10 through 18 this morning. We see Jesus, our Savior. We see Jesus, our Savior. And remember in chapter 1, Christ was shown to be greater than the prophets and greater than the angels because of His being. That is, because of who He is. He is the Son of God and God the Son. And in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we saw that we are exhorted not to drift away from God's Word and neglect our salvation, to treat it lightly. And in chapter 2, verses 5, and we're going through verse 18 this morning, Paul returns to his discussion about the superiority of Christ over the angels. Only this time, with the emphasis on His humanity instead of His deity, and His works, that is, His coming into the world as a man, which we call the incarnation. Also, His suffering and His dying and His being exalted as the Son of Man. Not because of who He is, as before, but because of what He has done and what He is doing and what He's going to continue to do. In the last time, in verses 5 through 9, Paul explained how the sovereignty that God bestowed upon man as the highest of His creation was revoked. You remember, it was revoked. But then it was restored by the second man, the last Adam, Jesus Christ. We saw that in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, just kind of an introduction this morning. He said, but now we see not yet all things put under Him, speaking about man, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels. Notice why. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. We also saw Jesus as our substitute in verse 9 of the second chapter, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for, in place of, instead of, every man. Every man. In our text today, we're still looking at Jesus, but now we'll see Him not only as our substitute, but as our Savior. And I trust that if you're an unbeliever, that you will realize your need to take Christ by faith as your personal Savior. Many, many folks believe that Christ has saved the whole world. Even Christians, you know, have been Christians for years. I believe Christ saved the whole world. Before I got saved, I believe that Christ died for the whole world. But there has to come a time where you believe that He died for you, personally. And you receive Him personally as that payment for sin. And that's what He's talking about in these verses. In our text today, we're still looking at Jesus. But we're going to see Him not as our substitute, but as our Savior. I trust that if you're an unbeliever, that you'll receive Him as your personal Savior, even today. Martin Luther, who gave this quote, I was taught when I was smaller that Martin Luther was a real heretic. And in some ways, he still is. I mean, you know, he was in other ways as well, even amongst us Baptists. But he had a lot of good things to say, too, and they were scriptural. And he said this. He said, the life of Christianity consists of possessive pronouns. It's one thing to say Christ is a Savior. It's quite another thing to say He is my Savior and my Lord. The devil can say the first. The devil can say that he's a Savior. But the true Christian alone can say the second. That is, that he is my Savior. So if you're a believer, I hope these verses will encourage your heart and strengthen your faith in Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord, as you face the trials of life. If you haven't faced any trials of life, you must be either 2 years old or very, very secluded. And even if you haven't, cheer up, you will. You'll face some trials of life. Before we go into our outline, let's go to the Lord, just a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for this portion of your word, and we pray that you'll take it, apply it to our hearts as it's needed. And we pray that you use these verses to speak to those who may be here without Christ. They might know him as their personal Savior, have their personal relationship with you. And for those of us who are saved, that you'll give us the lessons that we need to know and to have so that we can grow closer to you and serve you in an even more effective way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you're keeping your outline, Roman numeral 1 is the marvelous triumph of his crucifixion. It's given in verse 10. Marvelous triumph of his crucifixion. Notice Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. For it became him. We'll look at that word became him, became in just a minute. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. That's the first part of the verse. We're going to look at that first. The word became means proper. It means suitable. It means fitting. It was fitting for him. We say a hat or a suit or a dress is becoming to a person, meaning it fits the personality of the wearer and it looks good. The love of God in sending his Son to die for us was becoming to him, to God the Father, and expressed his personality. It's something we would expect from God the Father because of his great love. His great love. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, not after we become good enough, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He delivered his Son up for us all. Why? Because he loved us. He loved us. So Paul says that it was fitting for God to put his own Son to death. Isn't that something? It was fitting. It was proper. This declaration must have really shocked his Jewish Christian readers. They were struggling with the offense of the cross. They were being persecuted. They were going through a lot of problems because of their relationship to Christ. In other words, although they had believed in Jesus, they were being tempted by unbelieving Jews who said things like this. How could Jesus be the Messiah if he died? Or, our Messiah will conquer all our enemies. He's not going to die. Or, not only that, but your message, your Messiah, didn't die a heroic death or even a normal death. Rather, he died as a common criminal in the most shameful death imaginable on a Roman cross. And you want us to believe that this man is our Savior? I can hear them saying that. I can hear them saying that. Notice Paul doesn't just say it was fitting for any God to do this. He gives us an explanation of just who he means by God. He's the one for whom are all things and by whom are all things. That God. That God. Leon Morris said this. I didn't have room to put it in your notes, so I put it on this slide. Leon Morris said, the words show that the sufferings of Jesus did not take place by chance. They have their place in God's great eternal purpose. Now, Peter had already emphasized this very truth in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, he said, "Him," talking about Christ, "him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Now, in his eternal purpose, God the Father determined to put his Son to death. And yet he is not responsible for the sin of those that did the horrible deed. Isn't that something? In his purpose. While our finite brains cannot reconcile these things logically, we must accept them as God's revealed truth. The cross did not catch God or Jesus off guard. When Jesus died on the cross, God wasn't in heaven saying, "Uh-oh, I didn't know this was going to happen." No, it's in his purpose, you see. It's in his purpose. To the contrary, it was the very reason that Christ came to earth. Christ would say that himself. John chapter 12, verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled," he said, "and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." In the marvelous triumph of his crucifixion, we see it became God. It was proper for him, it was fitting for him to allow Christ to suffer because it fulfilled his purposes. Fulfilled his purposes. Well, not only that, but his sufferings were fruitful. They were fruitful. We can see that in the last part of verse 10. "In bringing many sons unto glory." Bringing many sons unto glory. Now the Father used His only Son to bring many sons unto glory. Isn't that something? Notice our position. Notice our position. Sons, He says. And of course, daughters. Sons. It has a wonderful prospect. Our position has a wonderful prospect. That prospect is glory. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." That is, in all of His glory. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. Paul wrote to the Romans, and he said, "The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be" what? "Glorified together with Him." Now the Greek word for glory is doxa, from which we get our English word doxology. You know. The Hebrew word has a root meaning of heaviness, and thus of inherent worth or excellence. In the Old Testament, God's glory is often portrayed by a bright light called the Shekinah. Called the Shekinah. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night are often referred to as the Shekinah glory cloud, and indicated the presence of God. Look at Exodus chapter 13 and verse 21 with me just a moment. "And in the Lord," and the Lord, he says, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which means Jehovah. "And Jehovah went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them in the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. Thus His glory is the outward, visible manifestation of His inward existence and His infinite worth." I'll say that again. His glory is the outward, visible manifestation of His inward excellence and infinite worth. One of the marvelous things involved with the triumph of his crucifixion is the fact that it was fruitful in bringing many sons to glory, where we will enjoy the light of his presence forever and ever and ever in a place called the New Jerusalem. Revelation chapter 21, verse 23. And the city had no need of the sun, this New Jerusalem. Had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. Why? For, because the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb, who's the Lamb? Christ, the Lamb of God. The Lamb is the light thereof. And then his sufferings were foundational. See, sufferings were foundational. The last part of verse 10 goes on to say, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. All these things take place to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now the word captain is the same Greek word translated author in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Look at it. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the beginner and ender of our faith, he said, is Jesus. He's the author. That word author is the same word translated captain here. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He was already perfect morally, of course, for he was without sin. But to redeem us, he had to be perfected as to his earthly ministry. And how else could he enter into human life except by suffering? And his sufferings are the foundation upon which all his present ministry rests. It's the foundation. Look at all these verses about his suffering. Luke chapter 24, verses 25 and 26. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now he's saying this to his disciples. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Again, in chapter 24, verses 44 to 46, part of our Great Commission is in these verses. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that is before his resurrection, that all things might be fulfilled which were written, notice, in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms. That's the whole Old Testament. Concerning me, he said. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Peter goes on to say, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Sufferings and glory. Sufferings and glory. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 46, Christ said it behooved him to suffer. Behooved himself. In our text it says it became the Father to bring this suffering upon his Son. It was fitting because his sufferings were foundational to the marvelous triumph of his crucifixion. Foundational. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author, there's that word again, of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4. Hundreds of years before Christ came to the earth, Isaiah already prophesied this. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of whom? Smitten of God and afflicted, his sufferings. But then we notice the marvelous truth of his condescension. Marvelous truth of his condescension beginning in verse 11. And one of the big truths is we are related to him. Hey, we're related to him in a couple of ways, actually. Number one, as his brethren. As his brethren. Related to Christ as his brethren. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. Boy, if you ever get a hold of that, you couldn't hold quite of a truth, you see. The sanctifieth, the one who sanctifieth, and the one who is sanctified, all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Now Jesus is the one who sanctifies, of course, which requires his being without sin. And in Hebrews, the verb to sanctify refers to the whole of salvation, not just to the aspect of growing in holiness, like it usually does. For example, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10, he's going to say, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Sanctified once for all. They who are sanctified are those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ, our sanctifier. Have you placed your faith and your trust in Christ? If you have, he's your Savior, your personal Savior, you're sanctified, you're set apart for God. He's the one who does the sanctifying. Paul insists that Christ the sanctifier and the believers, as those who are sanctified, are all of one, referring in the context of the fact that we both have a human nature. Remember, he became a little lower than the angels so that he could suffer death. The difference is that Jesus was holy and thus the sanctifier, whereas we are sinful and thus the object of his sanctification, which he accomplished on the cross. In other words, the main point is that Jesus had to assume our human nature fully. He had to become fully man. Even though he was fully God, he had to become fully man also in order to offer himself as our substitute on the cross. And because Jesus took our humanity on himself, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Isn't that something? You know what I wonder? I wonder if we are sometimes ashamed to call him our Savior and Lord. He's not ashamed to call us his brethren. We shouldn't be ashamed to call him our Savior and our Lord. He existed eternally as God, but in the incarnation he added a human nature and body to his deity in order to redeem us. In verse 12, Paul goes on to support his point about Jesus' oneness with our humanity by quoting from a great messianic psalm. Messianic psalm is a psalm about the Messiah. It's Psalm 22. The very first verse of the psalm prophesies the words that Christ would utter from the cross. Psalms 22:1 says this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Do you recognize those words? Right from Christ on the cross. Verse 12 is a quotation from Psalm 22:22, verse 12 here in our text. Psalms 22:22 says this, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. So as our brother Jesus proclaims God's name to us. And God's name refers to his character and his attributes, and here especially to his grace and mercy as seen in the cross. All of that is gathered up in God's name. The fact that Jesus calls us his brethren should cause us to marvel and draw near to him as one who understands our humanity. like our high priest, as we'll see further on in this letter. Later on, we'll see him as our high priest. But he not only calls us brethren, he calls us children. As his children. Verse 13. He says, "And again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me." Now this is a continuation of verse 12. Includes two more partial quotations from the Old Testament. This time, the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 and 18, Isaiah says, "And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion." Now, Isaiah, in his time, was talking about his children that were going to be signs. But, ultimately, it was going to be the Messiah that was the sign. This section of Isaiah is also looking forward to the coming Messiah. Because before this quotation in chapter 8, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, Isaiah says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Remember in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, Matthew interprets that word Emmanuel. And what is it? God with us. God with us. And then on the other side of Isaiah 8, 17 and 18 is Isaiah 9, chapter 6. Chapter 9, verse 6. "For unto us a child is born." There's his humanity. "Unto us a son is given." There's his deity. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Point of this quote, where Messiah says that he waits upon the Lord, is that in his humanity, Jesus depended on the Father for all things. In his humanity, he depended upon the Father for all things. Look what he says in John chapter 5 and verse 19. "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, truly, truly, amen, amen. He said, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." The Son does what the Father does. As our brother, Jesus is the Son of God, and we are the children of God. The point of the quote is that Jesus is identified with those he came to save, his children, just as Isaiah was identified with his children who would be signs to Israel. Not only that, but we're rescued by him. B. We're rescued by him. Verses 14 and 15. "Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood." Human beings, us human beings, we all have flesh and blood. Well, some people don't act like they have blood sometimes, but they do. "He also himself likewise took part of the same." In other words, he took upon himself flesh and blood. "Why? That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death." Who's that? Well, that's the devil, he says. The power of death. "And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." That's us. Now what the Lord Jesus accepted, notice it, what the Lord Jesus accepted, flesh and blood. "Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." Christ took our humanity on himself in order to rescue us from sin and Satan. Paul explains another reason for Christ partaking of flesh and blood, because without doing so, he could never have suffered death. And it was through death that he would gain the victory over Satan, which brings us to the next point. What the Lord Jesus accomplished. Verses 14, the last part of verse 14 and verse 15. Look what he says. That through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their life subject to bondage. Notice a couple of things here. The one he destroyed. Boy, I'm getting really down here in the outline, huh? Next thing I'll have a little one in parentheses and a little A and all that. This is as far as it goes. The one he destroyed. He destroyed the one who had the power of death. The devil. Well, how in the world could the devil have the power of death? Well, he delivered them through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus' humanity and victory over death frees us from the power and fear of death. No Christian need fear death, for Satan has been vanquished, and death is one of the things God actually gives to his people. Did you know that? God gives death to his people. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Sometimes we read verses too fast, don't we? Where did I get 1 Thessalonians there? I don't know, maybe I skipped a page. Wait a minute, let me go back here a minute. Yeah, I skipped a page. I'm sorry. See, when you get old like that, all kinds of things happen like this. I just went right on like I didn't even skip a page. Paul refers to the devil as the tempter. Paul refers to the devil as the tempter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, Paul said, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. Satan has the power to tempt mankind to sin, and of course the wages of sin is what? Death. Romans 6:23. Everybody knows that. Most Christians have it memorized. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In this way, Satan had the power of death. He could tempt people to sin. And through his death and resurrection, Jesus paid the penalty of spiritual death that we had incurred through sin. So he delivers us from Satan's domain. And though believers still die physically, certainly will, unless the rapture takes place, we're all going to face that time. Believers shall still die physically, spiritually. They are delivered from the second death, which all unbelievers must face. All unbelievers must face. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So Satan's power is broken because of Christ's death on the cross. And then notice the ones he delivered. The ones he delivered. He delivered them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus' humanity and victory over death frees us from the power and fear of death. No Christian need fear death, for Satan has been vanquished. Death is one of the things God actually gives to his people. There's where I ended, right? Gives to his people. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 21 to 23. Therefore, let no man glory in men. Why? For all things are yours, Paul says. He's saying this to the Corinthian church. Of all people. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, that was Peter, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Death can only promote us to glory. Psalms 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Isn't that a wonderful verse? Precious are the death of His saints. C.H. Spurgeon said this. He says, we're not given dying grace for living, only for dying. When the time comes to make our exodus, we shall pass over on dry ground. It's a good way of putting it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54 to 57. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in what? Victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through a person, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we needed His incarnation. We're reconciled through Him. Wait a minute. We're reconciled through Him. Verses 16 to 18. We're reconciled. We needed His incarnation. Verse 16. For verily, He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Isn't that something? Not just the seed of Adam. He'd been a man then too. He took upon Him the seed of Abraham. Now the word for here relates to the previous two verses, which dealt with the destruction of Satan, deliverance of the saints. He was the angel of Jehovah in the Old Testament, who had a divine nature. Angels can't die, therefore He was made a little lower than the angels. He didn't take on their nature because it would have done no good in reconciling man to God. He had to take on man's nature, and not just Adam's, but He had to take on Abraham's, because Christ was the seed promised through Abraham, though He would be sinless. Not Abraham. No. He wasn't sinless. But His seed was Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now it would be through Abraham that all the world would be blessed. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So we need His incarnation. We needed it. We need His intercession. Verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. We not only needed someone to die for us, we also needed someone to intercede for us. And because of His incarnation, He not only could become our substitute and our Savior, He could also become our high priest. We're going to get there on Sunday morning, one of these days. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Wherefore, He is able also to save them to the uttermost, right up to the end, that come unto God by Him, talking about Christ, by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. This is a wonderful verse of assurance. If we come unto God by Him, which is the only way to come to God, by the way, it's the only way. He's the one that said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. If we come unto God by Him, which is the only way to come to God, He's able to save us to the uttermost, all the way to the end, to the extreme limit. And the reason He's able to do so is because He makes intercession for us, not for just an hour, not for just a day, not for just a year, but forever. Because that's how long he will live. He lives forever. The only way we can lose our salvation is if Christ either fails in his intercession or dies. Again, both of which are an impossibility because he is God the Son. And we need his intervention in verse 18. His intervention. For in him, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Because he suffered being tempted, he can succor us. Now the word succor has the idea, this is not S-U-C-K-E-R, you know, it's not a lollipop here. It has the idea of running to the cry of a baby. Running to the cry of a baby. Or to bring help when it's needed. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Angels can serve us, remember Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, but they're not able to succor us in our times of trial and temptation because they've never had to experience our temptations. Only Jesus Christ can do that. And he can do it because he became a man and he suffered and he died. Now to men it seems foolish for God to become man. But that's exactly what had to be done to satisfy God's justice. Man must be punished for sin. He must punish sin. And it satisfies his love on the other hand. He must save the sinner. When Jesus Christ became man, he did not become inferior to the angels, for in his human body, he accomplished something that angels could never accomplish. He accomplished salvation of the lost as the Son of Man in his humanity. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. For the Son of Man is come, he said, to seek and to save that which is lost. Now at the same time, he made it possible for us to share in his glory. Let me close with this story from Bob Weber, a fellow by the name of Bob Weber. He's the past president of Kiwanis International. I don't know if you've ever heard of it, Kiwanis clubs or not. It's a club that majors on helping children. Anyhow, he had spoken to a club in a small town and he was spending the night with a farmer on the outskirts of the community. And he and his farmer had just relaxed on the front veranda when a newsboy delivered the evening paper. Boy noted the sign, puppies for sale. Got off of his bike and he said to the farmer, how much do you want for the pups, mister? And the farmer said, $25, son. And the boy's face dropped. He said, well, sir, could I at least see them anyway? And so the farmer whistled, and in a moment the mother dog came bounding around the corner of the house, followed by four of the cute little puppies, wagging their tails and yipping happily. At last, however, another pup came straggling around the house, dragging one hind leg. And what's the matter with that puppy, mister? The boy asked. Well, son, that puppy is crippled, he said. We took her to the vet. The doctor took an x-ray. The pup doesn't have a hip joint, and that leg will never be right. And to the amazement of both men, the boy dropped the bike, reached for his collection bag, and he took out a 50-cent piece. He says, please, mister, I want to buy that pup. I'll pay you 50 cents every week until the $25 is paid. Honest, I will. And the farmer replied, but son, you don't seem to understand. That pup will never, never be able to run or jump. That pup is going to be a cripple all of its life. Why in the world would you want such a useless pup as that? And the boy paused for a moment, then he reached down and he pulled up his pant leg, exposing that all too familiar iron brace and leather knee strap holding a poor twisted leg at that time. In those days, it was a sign of polio. The boy answered, "Mister," this is a good answer. He said, "Mister, that pup is going to need someone who understands her to help her through life. Mister, that pup is going to need someone who understands her to help her through life." That simple story pictures us, really. We're crippled and disfigured by sin. And the risen living Christ gives us hope. He's given us hope. He understands us, you know. Our temptations, our discouragements, even our thoughts concerning death. He understands all those. By His resurrection, we have help in this life and hope for the life to come. And the moral of the story is that Jesus is able to help because He understands. He's like the young boy who was able to sympathize with the crippled pup because he had been crippled, but in an infinitely greater way in the case of Christ. The puppy and the boy were suffering from physical disabilities, which are but a lifetime, which is very short compared to eternity, by the way. The infirmities for which Christ died as our Savior and now lives as our Lord and our High Priest, they're spiritual infirmities. And they last for an eternity. They last for eternity. That's why we must see Jesus not only as our substitute, but also as our Savior. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank You once again.